Beautiful song. He's my friend. I love that line in that song. All righty, let's get into some Bible study here tonight. Y'all for it? Y'all ready to get in here and get your fingers, do some walking through the Word of God tonight? We're going to look at quite a few scriptures, so you got to have your Bible ready, and I'm going to mark my time, get done so we can have some prayer time and try our best to get you out early here tonight, without it being late tonight. I don't know what early means. I guess that's subjective, but the opposite of late, though. That's what we're trying to achieve here. But we'll get right into it. And go ahead and hand those worksheets out if you've got them, if you need one. And we're continuing where we left off last week. So we're just getting into some of the good stuff. I only covered the first point last week as we covered the... We're looking at the life, example, and teachings of Christ. We've been learning all about Jesus. We've gone through so many things. We looked at his birth, his childhood, his preparation for the ministry, his preaching ministry, his preaching style, the people who came to hear him preach, what kind of people were they? We looked at his death, his trial, and we were at the part of the resurrection of Jesus. This is the event that sets Jesus apart, literally, from every single person who claims to be a Messiah. There have been many people claim to be a Messiah. Many people claim to be gods and deity, people that were born of woman who claim to be some kind of God or some kind of Messiah. Here's what all of them have in common. They're all dead. And here's the other thing they have in common. They have graves. And those graves hold bones. And their mourners come and lay flowers and pay tributes. Where can we go to pay tribute to Jesus? There's nothing but an empty grave. And that sets him apart. And by the way, we pointed this out at the end of last week. It was the fact that helped those early disciples solidify that Jesus was truly the Son of God, and that it created a faith in them that was so strong that they went from there and were willing to die in their belief that Jesus was the resurrected Son of God. And how did they know he was resurrected? They saw him. These early Christians, they saw him. And we think about Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe it. Just not going to believe it. Until I can see the nail scars in his hands and I can thrust my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe that he's resurrected. And then all of a sudden, he meets Jesus and that very thing happens. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that he was standing before the resurrected Son of God. Thomas went on with a faith that was so strong that he ended up dying for the cause of Jesus. The story of his death is that they killed his daughter right in front of him in Kalamine, India, and they buried him and her in the same grave. They both died as martyrs for their belief and their faith in Jesus. Let me ask you something. How far would you go for a lie? How far would you go for something you knew was false? How far would you go for something? You know, if Jesus did not resurrect, then he was an imposter. If there is no resurrection, then you and I don't have a Savior. So we know that he was resurrected. Now, let's look at our first verse here tonight, just so we can pick up where we left off. I gave you a bunch of verses. How many of you remember that last week? We looked at a lot of scripture. I'd say over half the lesson was us reading scriptures about the resurrection. I had a bunch of you reading scriptures, and man, we had a good time as we looked at all that. And we came down to the fact that it was the resurrection that solidified the faith in those early Christians. They knew that he had resurrected. Now, notice this scripture here in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. If you have your Bible, turn there quickly. Now, I'm going to read a lot of scripture to you tonight that I've pre-printed just to speed it up. And we're going to look at two questions tonight, if time will permit us, in this lesson. We're not going to finish the whole lesson tonight. There's just too much meat in it and things that I have. But I'm going to go to a certain time, which I have marked in my mind, and we're going to end there. And I'm not going to tell you what time that is in case I fail. And some of y'all start really watching that clock, like the fourth quarter of the Super Bowl. That clock becomes very interesting. But, you know, I've marked it in my mind, and I know what time I want to wrap it up here. So if you'll just concentrate on this, I'll concentrate on that. All righty. In Acts 2, verse 32, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." This group of people were witnesses that Jesus was a risen Savior. He said he would rise again. The prophecies said he would rise again. And sure enough, he arose. I love that song. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter what men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I feel his hand of grace. And then it goes down to the very end and it says, you ask me how I know he lives? Because he lives within my heart. Amen. We serve a live, risen Savior who sits at the right hand of God, just as the prophecies said and just as the Word of God proclaims. And it was the catapult that took those early church members and Christians and launched them, and they endured martyrdom for the cause of Christ. You think about Peter. All Peter had to do was admit that it was a big fraud. All he had to do was say, it's fake, we faked it, I admit it, Jesus was a big fraud, he was a con man, we all got behind it. But he said, no, I cannot deny Jesus, and they literally crucified him upside down on a cross. Hey, that's faith, man. Why did they have this kind of faith? Because they saw him after they watched him die. They saw him live just as he said he would. And so we see that. So we know the resurrection, the most important event as we look at all of this. His death is not what is so important. The fact is that he resurrected. If the story ended at the cross, it'd be a sad story, a tragic story. Yeah. The story doesn't end at the cross. The story ends with Jesus ascending into the heavens and saying, why stand you here gazing? In the same manner in which I depart, one day I'm going to return. And so we see that we have a living Jesus who goes to stand on the right hand of God. Now, we want to ask this question tonight and try to answer it. What is the significance of the 3 days? Jesus said, I'll be resurrected in 3 days. Why 3 days? Why is 3 days important? You know, some interesting things before I give you the answers that I've got here. We see a foreshadowing throughout Scripture of the 3 days. We see a lot of this come up. For instance, Jonah was in the belly of a well for 3 days. So we see a foreshadowing there, that 3 days being important. I think it's interesting whenever you look at Scripture and compare Scripture. Now, I'm not saying this is definitively a connection here, but I find it interesting. You know, the Bible says that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years. A thousand years. I heard a guy one time, he was praying, and he said, Lord, how long is a second to you? And he said, 1,000 years. And he said, wow. He said, Lord, how much is a penny? How much is $1 million to you? And God said, it's like one penny. And he said, God, can I have one of your pennies? He said, sure, wait a second. We know that one day of the Lord, the Bible says, that's 1,000 years. And, you know, you think about it. This is just something interesting. I don't know if there's any credence to it or not. I just find it interesting. We're in the early morning, if you will, of the third millennia. You all understand that? If one day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and he resurrected on the morning of the third day, I wonder if there's any connection to that as far as the return of Christ. I wonder, you know, we're in the early morning of this third millennia of recorded time. I think that's an interesting thought, and I've heard preachers point that out. We see this. Now, we see three in the story of Jonah. We see it mentioned in Hosea 6, verse 2. We see Abraham travel for 3 days to Mount Moriah in order to sacrifice his son. Jesus stated that he would rise on the third day, thus giving a specific time frame for this miracle to happen. Now, what if they had said that he resurrected in 1 day? That wasn't what Jesus said he would do. What if he had resurrected in 2 days or 4 days or 5 days? No, Jesus said that he would resurrect on the third day. And that's exactly what the recorders of this say happened. So we see that it was very specific that he was to resurrect on the third day. Now, interesting facts here. The Jews believed and taught that a spirit would hang around for 3 days before departing from a deceased person. And this may be why Jesus said 3 days. It may have a connection to it. Here's the reality. The Jews believed that a spirit could kind of linger and that a person wasn't literally dead till after 3 days. After 3 days, you were graveyard dead. You ever had somebody say, man, you do that and I'll kill you dead? It's bad enough to kill you, but when they kill you dead, that's real dead. Here's the thing. After 3 days, they knew that Jesus was, in their Jewish tradition, he was dead. I mean, the spirit had departed after 3 days. And so they would often, you know, do things and come up to the grave, as we see in Scripture. They came to the grave where they found the grave empty, but they were coming to the grave up to that third morning and looking at it. There were the women coming to bring spices and all kinds of stuff. Well, you know, that was a Jewish tradition. They believed after 3 days, that spirit would completely depart, and so a person would be dead. Who's ever heard the phrase, dead ringer? Does anybody know where that phrase comes from? You know, back in the old days, they didn't often, you know, correctly identify a person as deceased. People could go into a comas and things like that. And it was not uncommon for them to bury people who were still alive. Maybe they had swooned or had fainted or had gone into a comatose state. And so they started the practice. There's documented cases of them exhuming caskets and finding the hole inside of it all clawed up and the fingernails broken off and where people came to. That's a horrible thought. I mean, that's a nightmare right there, buddy. Well, they started the practice somewhere back there where they would, after they would bury people, they would tie a string to their toe and it'd come up through the ground and they'd have a bell that they would stick on the ground and it would go to the bell and they would pay people for about a week to sit and watch the grave. And if they heard the bell ringing, they had a dead ringer. And they'd dig them up. They'd be there with a shovel ready to dig them up. Man, I'll tell you what, buddy, that's where you hope whoever you pay to do that is reliable. Not, doesn't have a short attention span. You know, not the kind of person that's like, oh, a butterfly. And then you walk over here while you're ringing the bell. They don't even hear it. Well, after 3 days, in the Jewish tradition, a person would be they would be declared completely dead. There was no hope. The spirit would have left their body. So that may have something to do with the three. Now, by doing this, you know, they could not dispute that he was truly dead after 3 days. This is just a theory, but it has some biblical base to it. Now, we know this also. Three is a number of divine perfection. Three is a number of divine perfection and can be seen as a completion in divinity. Let me give you some examples. We see three in the Holy Trinity. And in the Holy Trinity, we see a completion of divinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, one in three. We see this trichotomy in the Trinity. So we see this divine completion in the number three in the Godhead. We see it in other things, past, present, future. That trichotomy is complete. That covers it all. We see this trichotomy in body, soul, spirit. You and I are made in the image of God. Therefore, we have a body, we have a soul and a spirit just as he did. And that completes us. That is the divine perfection. Three also represents harmony in Jewish theology. This could represent true harmony between God and man that Jesus brought through his death. So we see that three was not just a random number. Three is a number of divine perfection. Three would have been an absolute conclusion to the matter. They knew he was dead. They knew that Jesus hadn't just fainted or was just passed out. He was dead. And they know after 3 days, in their beliefs, that was when the soul or the spirit would depart the body. So we see that Jesus was leaving no room for doubt that he was in the grave and he was dead by this thing in three. So we see those answers to that question. Let me give you another question we're going to explore tonight, and this will take up the rest of our time. A question that's often asked in theological circles is this: did Jesus actually go to hell? And there are some that say they think he did, and there are many who say that there's no way that he did. And we're going to do our best to answer that. And I'm going to give you some things on this really quickly. Now, if you will, go to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start there. And I know a lot of you probably already studied this and have already declared your stance on it. And then we're going to learn some things that I spent several hours today doing some research that's not in these notes. I'm going to give you that in a minute. But I'm going to give you what I have here first in your notes here. Ephesians 4, verse 8 through 10 says this: Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So we see a reference to the fact that Jesus, of course, ascended into the heavens, but before that, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, people ask all the time, where is hell? And, of course, that's always a fun topic. We talk about where is hell, and I've heard all kinds of theories of where hell could be. But the most commonly accepted theory or belief is that hell is in the center of the earth. And we see it actually mentioned here that he was in the lower parts of the earth, and that's a reference to Jesus during the time, the 3 days that he was dead. Now, let's go look at some other things here. In Ephesians 4:8-10, it tells us that he went to Abraham's bosom and released the souls held there as their sins had now been paid for and their faith rewarded. We see that he preached to the lost in hell, the captive, if you will, and condemned them in judgment. Now, let's look at some other scriptures here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll see some other scripture commentary on this. By the way, the best way to understand Bible is to use Bible and compare Bible to Bible. Let the Bible answer itself. One verse may not be quite as clear, but if the Bible's never contradictory, and there's no mistakes in the Word of God. C.I. Schofield wrote in his early years that he had concluded that there were, I think, 12 or 13, I can't remember the exact number, but mistakes in the Bible, and he wrote that early on. C.I. Schofield of the Schofield Bible at one time believed the Bible had mistakes in it or it had inconsistencies. Then he later revised that to a smaller number, and he said, upon studying, I found out that the others were not inconsistencies. I just didn't have an understanding. Upon more study, I realized the answer. Then he finally concluded the Bible had zero errors in it. All the places that he thought were errors were only his lack of understanding of the topic. When he gave himself to studying that, he came to the reality that there are no errors. There's only a lack of knowledge. But when he used the Word of God to find the answers, the Bible always answers itself. The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And the Bible will always explain itself, and it'll give the information, and the answers are always there. 1 Peter 4, look at verse number 5. It says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, there's two theories on this verse. Some people say he's speaking about the Gentiles who were dead in sins. Some people believe it's a reference to him when he preached to those that were in hell, when he ascended down into the earth during those 3 days. All righty, now let's go over here to another scripture. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 18 through 20. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, the word prison there, if you want to write this next to it, you can write the word hell. Those were the people that were in hell, and he preached to them. Which, look at verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So we see here that Jesus is referred to as going and preaching to the dead that were held in prison or in hell. Let's look at also another scripture here, 2 Peter chapter 2. Go to the book of 2 Peter, the next book over. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse number 4 through 5. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. There we see the mention of hell and how there are angels that are chained in this place of darkness and reserved for the day of judgment. So we see here this mention of it. Let's look at one other scripture that's in your notes. Look at Luke 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Now, when I take off here in a minute, we're going to be hearing a lot of scriptures. I'm going to be going pretty quick. But I'm giving you this part first. Y'all still with me out there? Yeah. Now, once I get into this, things that I really got in there and tore apart today, we're going to learn some things here in a minute. Luke 23, look at verse number 43. Let's see here. One more page. This is Jesus hanging on the cross. He looks at the thief. There was two thieves, one on each side. One was railing on him. The other came to the defense of Christ and stood up for him and placed his faith in Jesus. And Jesus looked at him, and this is what he said. He says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So if you have your pen underlined, be with me in paradise. He is saying, sometime today, at some point today, you're going to go where I'm going, and you're going to be with me where I'm at. And he identifies the place as a place known as paradise. Now, paradise and heaven are not the same place. What is paradise? Well, let me explain some things to you here. You know, to understand some of this and some of the debate that's going on, we need to understand several important things. First thing I want to point out to you is that in the English, we see many words that are translated into one word. And we have to look at the context to understand that word. And a great example of that is the word love. In the Greek, there are five different words that describe love. We use two words, basically, love and charity, when it's translated into English. The word love, the word charity. But that doesn't really completely define sometimes the type of love we're talking about. I mean, I can say I love my wife, and I can say I love cherry cheesecake. One is a stronger love. Which one, you ask? There's one I could live without, and there's one I cannot. Let me stop there. I'm talking about you, baby. I couldn't live without you. In case anybody was wondering about that. See the troublemakers here? It's not the same kind of love. You can love your car, and you can love your child, and it's not the same kind of love. And there's like five different words in the Greek language that will define the type of love that the writer is talking about. And we can study that and see that in scriptures and show examples of that. And there's a lot of examples of where in the Greek and Hebrew languages, they had words that were more descriptive, but in translation, they become one word that we use. And the way we can define that word, two ways, we look at the context and understand the meaning to understand the usage of the word. For instance, if I say I love chocolate cake, that sentence, you know what kind of love I'm talking about. It's not the same as a romantic love. It's not the same as a relationship love. It's a different kind of love. But you understand from the sentence the kind of love I'm talking about. Well, there are many examples of this. And when you look at linguists and you look at language translation, they understand this. So we see that in English, we have sometimes few words where they had many words. So understand this. Hell, as it is rendered in the Bible, is a word that had several uses and meanings, and there were Hebrew and Greek words that more defined the writer's usage of the word in his subject. In English, it would often be translated as the word hell. But in the Greek and Hebrew Bible, the reader would understand from the word what the context was. They would understand when they saw the word used, what the context of that word was and the different meaning in it. So we see these facts. The Greek and Hebrew words, Hades, Sheol, Tophet, Hinnom, Gehenna, and Tartaru, were words associated with hell and the abode of the afterlife. Those are all biblical words. They're all Greek and Hebrew words that would be found if you were reading a Greek and Hebrew Bible. And they all are associated with what happens to a person in the afterlife. They're all connected to that. They're descriptive words that would draw imaging or explanation, and it had to deal with what we call hell and the afterlife, what happens after a person dies. So the word Sheol was a Hebrew word that meant the grave or place where the deceased physical body is placed until the resurrection. When you would read the word Sheol, a person who understood that word and understood it meant the grave. It meant a place where a deceased body is placed, where it awaits the resurrection. It was the same as the Greek word Hades. Who's ever heard of the word Hades? That is the Greek version of the word Sheol, which was a Hebrew word. So these words both meant the grave, or the place where a body is placed, where it will await the resurrection. It's where the physical body would be placed. It's interesting, the Greeks believed that there was a place that they called Hades, the underworld. They believed there was a river that when people died, they would meet a farrier there who would ferry them to this place called Hades, the underworld. They had to pay a toll to this farrier, this person who would take them in a boat. That river was called the River Styx, and they had to pay a toll for him to take them to this place called Hades. Okay, now in this, that is why it was traditional when people died in the old days, they would place coins over their eyeballs. That was so they could pay the toll that would take them to the underworld, the next place, the place of the dead, the abode, the afterlife, the abode of the dead. So that was teachings and beliefs that go back to antiquity. The Greeks used the word Hades for the grave. The Hebrews used the word Sheol. Hebrew text would use Sheol. Greek text would use Hades. But they were the two words that describe the same place. The place of departed souls is a definition of Hades. It was the place where the physical body was held until the resurrection. Now in Revelation 6:8, it says this, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth." Now we see in this verse, there's the word hell mentioned in it. Death and hell. That word hell used in that scripture, if you look this up, you will see that it's the word Hades. So we see that death and the grave comes with this pale horseman. He's going to bring mass death during the tribulation. There will be many graves dug under this horseman. He's going to bring a lot of death through sword and disease and even the beast of the earth, as the Bible says. So the word Hades is used there. In Psalms 16:10, this is a verse that leads many people to believe that Jesus actually went into hell, because the prophecy is given. It says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Many people see that, and they believe that Jesus literally went into the fires or the pit of hell. Okay, the word used here in this verse is the Hebrew word Sheol, and meant the grave or place for the physical body to lie in wait for the resurrection. It is simply saying here that the body of Jesus would not stay in the grave, but that his physical body would be resurrected. Jesus did not just have a spiritual resurrection. Jesus had a physical resurrection. His body came out of the grave. The grave could not hold him, so it's a prophecy saying that his body would not be kept in Sheol or the grave. But that word is often translated in the scriptures to the word hell. But a person reading a Hebrew Bible who understands Hebrew would have understood that Sheol meant, more specifically, the place where the physical body goes to after the body dies. So, Sheol and Hades were words that described the place where the dead's physical body lay and awaited the resurrection. When used in scripture or in biblical time conversation, it was understood to mean death and the aftermath of death, the grave and things associated with it. If you were in a conversation back there in the early parts of history, when people were talking, if they used that word, it was understood in their vernacular that it was talking about the physical grave. Now, there are other words. Let me give you another thing here. The words Topheth was the Hebrew word that means to burn. Say that with me. What does Topheth mean? To burn. That's the literal interpretation of the word Topheth. It's a Hebrew word. It is the same as the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna and Topheth, what does it mean? What do those two words mean? To burn, to incinerate. It was used to describe the valley of Hinnom. It was used to describe the valley of Hinnom. This valley was a place outside of Jerusalem were a statue of the false Babylonian demon god, a god named Molech, was erected. And in this period of time when he was worshipped, the Jews would come to this valley. They would light a fire. He was constructed in a way. He was made of iron. He had outstretched hands, according to descriptions of it. And he'd have hands like this. They would light a fire, and that iron would become literally red hot. When they worshipped Molech, they would bring one of their children, and they would put their children through the fire. They would lay their child as a sacrifice to Molech on the outstretched hands that were red hot. That child would then be eventually incinerated, and that was a sacrifice to appease this demon god, this Babylonian god, Molech. You see his name throughout Scripture. And this valley, the Valley of Hinnom, was where that statue was erected. If you will, turn to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. He'll put it up on the screen. We're going to start in verse 21. Leviticus 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Find chapter 18. You'll see mention of Molech and this horrible, brutal way that he was worshipped. Leviticus 18, when you get there, pick it up in verse 21. Leviticus 18, 21 says this, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord, the name of thy God, I am the Lord." Now, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Kings 23, verse 10, it says this, "And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech." In Jeremiah 32, verse number 35 and 36, Jeremiah 32, verse 35 through 36, it says this, "And they built the high places of Baal." By the way, the name Baal, if I can talk correctly tonight, by the way, the name Baal is a word for Beelzebub, which is another word for Satan. Baal was a short version of the word Beelzebub. And in the worship of Baal, which was satanic worship, they often drank human blood, ate human flesh. It's also captured in the very word cannibalism. Take that word, break it in half. What word's right smack dab in the middle of the word cannibal? Right is at the end of it. What's the last part of the word cannibal? Baal. It was the eating of flesh, drinking of blood, and the worship of Baal. And that's where that all goes back to. But we see here this god Baal, and it says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech," this demon god, "which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind." And God's saying, I never asked them to sacrifice their children. Never even entered my mind to ask them to sacrifice their children. But they were doing this. And he says that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. "And now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence." We see that Israel's in trouble and God is very upset with them. Why? Because they were sacrificing their sons and daughters to this false god Molech. Where did this happen? In the Valley of Hinnom. Now, this was abolished, and the image was destroyed, and the valley became a trash dump, literally a trash dump, for the residents that lived around it. It's a place where animal carcasses were dumped and brought. It's a place where there was a 24/7 fire built there to burn the trash, and people would dump their trash in this valley. It was a place where the smoke would rage. The stench of decay and maggots was visible everywhere as they would have carcasses. They would butcher animals. They'd always dump their bodies there. If a horse or a mule died, they would drag it there and they would burn it there. It became a place to get rid of trash and place of refuse. So it became a condemned valley, so to speak. And it also became a visual image of their understanding of the place in the afterlife known as hell, the place where God will cast the refuse of both mankind and fallen angel that defied him and chose to reject his pardon. it became a place that they would reference to describe the place that God has prepared to throw those who die unprepared into. It's a place full of maggots and smoke and fire. It was a place where there was a stench that raised from it, a dump. And so it became a place that would become synonymous with this other place called hell. Now, it's important for us to note something here. Hell was first created for the devil and his angels, and then applied to man after man sinned. In Matthew 25, verse 41, it says this, "Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." In Jude, verse 6, it says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." In 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So we see here the word used for hell. For instance, in 2 Peter 2:4, we see the Greek word Tartaru. I'll read it again in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," he uses a word there called Tartaru. Tartaru is defined as the deepest and worst part of the great abyss or hell. So from this, we understand that there appears to be depths of hell and degrees of judgment. These angels were cast into the deepest and worst part of the great abyss, and that's what that word describes. I find that interesting. So we see hell described in words that explain that there was a place for departed souls that would await the judgment and torments. Jesus uses the word Gehenna, the same place described by the place called Hinnom and Tophet, which was a place of torments. It was a place of fire. It was a place of maggots. It was a place where trash was to be thrown into and forgotten. So the word Gehenna gathers that mind frame, the same that Hinnom and Tophet does. The word Gehenna is the word that God uses in these verses, that Jesus uses the word Gehenna. If you were reading it in a Greek Bible, you would see that anywhere there's hell in these verses. Matthew 18:9 says, "And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell." Now the word hell there is the word Gehenna. So be cast into hell fire, Gehenna. Mark 9:43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell." The word hell there is the word Gehenna. "Into the fire that never shall be quenched." Luke 12:5 says, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now the word hell there is the word Gehenna. If you were to look that up, in Matthew 23:33, it says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" The word hell there was the word Gehenna. So we see that Jesus, when he's speaking of hell in these verses, does not use the word Hades. He uses the word Gehenna, a place of torment, a place of fire, a place where refuse is dumped and forgotten. Those are the words he uses in those specific verses. The word of God in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, explains that before the crucifixion and atonement of Jesus, the afterlife had two chambers to hold the souls of man. One chamber was for suffering, and that's where the rich man went. The Bible says he was tormented in these flames. The Bible says that he was suffering from torments, with an S on the end of it, a plurality of torments. We see that he was begging for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. But the rich man went to one chamber, a place of torments, a place that was called hell. We see that that Lazarus went to a separate chamber in the afterlife, and it was referred to as Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is also the same place referred to as paradise, what Jesus referenced on the cross. You have paradise, Abraham's bosom, the same place, and then the other chamber was this place known as hell. It was a place of suffering, while paradise was a place of comfort. And the souls of man occupied both places. And we see that in that story, this is very lined out. We see that he's asking for Lazarus to come over and dip his finger in a cup of water and cool his tongue. And we see that he's given an answer. It can't happen. It can't happen. Why? Because there's a gulf between us. And those that go there can't come here, and those that are here cannot go there. So we see that there were two places, and there was a division between these two places. And that is where, when men died at that time, their souls went to one of those two places. Their body went to Hades, and their soul either went to paradise or Gehenna. Now, are y'all still with me? I'm wrapping this up as quick as I can. We see in Hebrews, okay, hell was a place of suffering and paradise. Abraham's bosom was a place of comfort for the saints of the pre-crucifixion of Christ. Before Jesus died on the cross, these two chambers were there. Okay, we see in Hebrews 9 that man was not saved by the law. They were never saved by the law. The law had no ability to ever save anybody. It only had the ability to condemn everybody. The law never saved anybody. It condemned everybody. We see, though, that there had to be a plan for redemption. So we see in Hebrews 9 that man was not saved by the law, but through obedience of the law, it was accounted as an earnest payment. Who knows what earnest payment means? You ever buy a house and you put down money, a down payment? And that means that you put down money to hold it with the intention to pay the rest of it off later. You put down earnest money. We see that there was faith before the crucifixion. This was the earnest money here. This was our faith was the earnest payment to hold them until Jesus made what's called an atonement payment, which would be paid with his blood. Now, atonement is whenever somebody makes a payment that they do not owe for somebody who owes it but cannot pay it. Our faith put them, the Old Testament saints, their faith was accounted unto them for righteousness. When they died, and they did this by obeying the law, they made the sacrifices, they held the sacraments, it did not put them into heaven that we will go to. But before the crucifixion, there was two chambers, one of suffering, one of comfort. Those that died without any reference or obedience and faith to God, they went here. Those that died in obedience to the law went here, but this was not heaven. This is not where God lives. This was a chamber called Abraham's bosom, all right, or also known as paradise. Those were two names for it that they understood. Now, let me give you some scripture here. Hebrews 9:8 says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We see here we're in Hebrews. The author is saying that the blood of goats and calves was an obedience to the law, but it is not what saves you, and it can't save you. These people that died before the crucifixion did not have access to the perfect place, heaven, but they were held there. in earnest, waiting for their redemption. And this earnest came from their obedience in faith to the demands of the law. Now, in Romans 4, verse 1 through 3, it says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So from this, we understand that before Jesus died and offered his blood for the atonement of mankind, the blood of bulls and sheep and goats that were offered up in obedience to the law and faith was an earnest payment or down payment of faith to hold them as righteous until the debt could be settled, until Jesus could pay for their redemption. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So from that, we understand there were two chambers. There was a group being held until Jesus could shed his blood to redeem them. And there was a group that was sentenced to a life of imprisonment, an eternal life of imprisonment, of suffering. Now, I'm just about to wrap this up, but let me finish up these thoughts. I don't want to continue it. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 19 says, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, that means brought back to life, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. 1 Peter 4, 5 through 6 goes on to say this, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." We see that Jesus went to the holding chamber of the saints, paradise. When he died and he laid down his spirit departed from his body. His body went into the grave where it would lie there for 3 days. On the morning of the third day, it would resurrect. But in the meantime, the Spirit of the Lord went into the earth, as the Bible describes, and it went to a place called paradise. We see that he went to this holding chamber of the saints. He then released them to enter heaven because he had now paid for their sins in a complete payment. He paid it all. We sing that song, "Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe." Bulls and goats couldn't pay it all, but it was accounted unto them for faith, for righteousness. Jesus paid the rest of the bill. Then they were released to go to be with God in heaven, where they will await the rapture. But we see here that as he was there, the Bible says that he preached to the souls in Gehenna, or the chamber of torment in the afterlife. And in this, he condemns them to remain there until the judgment, which is described in Revelation 20, where they will be released out of Gehenna to come stand before God, which to me is one of the most horrible things that you can possibly imagine. I don't know if you can catch this or not, but think about a soul that's been in hell for millennia. They've been in Gehenna. They've been praying for a drop of water like the rich man. And then suddenly they're allowed to leave that horrible place and they come into the presence, the throne room of heaven. They see the glories, the majesty. They see everything that they rejected. They've been in this place of suffering, begging for any kind of relief. They get a moment of relief only to stand before God to be judged for their sins. And then the Bible says they would be cast into this lake of fire forever and ever and ever, this place called hell. It's a horrible thought to me. But we see here, it's important for you to understand this, the word "preached" used there where it says Jesus preached unto the spirits in prison. Again, it's one of these words that we have nine. There are nine Greek words that are translated into the one word in English, "preach." But there are nine different Greek words that describe the word "preach." They all have different meanings. In this instance, we see the word "charisso." The word "charisso," as it refers to Jesus preaching to the spirits that are in Gehenna, the word means to proclaim, publish, or herald, and would be used to describe a person making a proclamation, as in when a judge would declare a sentence in a courtroom or publish a decree. So Jesus wasn't down there in paradise telling the souls in hell, I want you to turn your Bible to John chapter 4. It was him making a proclamation of their guilt and sentencing them. And they will remain there. While these were set free, he proclaimed them guilty. He preached to them. He proclaimed. They are there to be held there until they stand before the great judge at the great white throne judgment. Now, this chamber of the lost was known by the names hell, the abyss, the bottomless pit, the place of torments, and the deep, as used in Luke 8:31 by the demons. In Luke 8:31, the demons said this, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. So we see those words describing hell. So the answer in a now a real short way is, did Jesus go to hell? The answer is no. Jesus went to paradise, where he preached to those that were in Gehenna, the place of torment, where he published their guilt and their sentence. They're being held there to this day, awaiting the time that they stand before God to be finally sentenced. And that sentence is an eternal, forever sentence, to be forgotten and remembered no more. So you have to understand those different words for the hell and the Greek and Hebrews and all those things, and you have a clear understanding about it. The short answer is, Jesus gave the answer when he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He gave the answer as to where he went. And you have to understand that. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, and the things you're talking about tonight, this eternal judgment stuff, it's frightening to me, because I don't know if I would go to heaven or if I would go to this place, to Gehenna, described as a trash dump of eternity, a refuge dump. I don't want to go there. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, these things scare me and I need to know for sure that I'm saved? I want to know for sure that my name is the book of life. Would you just slip your hand up tonight so I can pray for you? I want to help you tonight. Anybody at all? Preacher, I want to know for sure that I'm not going there. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Bible and what it teaches us. Lord, there was a lot of information here, a lot of scriptures tonight, but I think we have learned a lot. Things that can help us in even other topics beyond the topic we were specifying tonight. Lord, I pray you'll give us understanding of these things. Lord, I thank you that you suffered and died for us and you paid the atonement where we were lacking, where our faith came up short. You paid the rest of the bill. And because of that, we can go and be with you in heaven. Lord, we praise you for it. What a wonderful thing. Lord, we pray that you'll hear our prayers as we go to you with our prayer requests. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.